Again, we're continuing our study of the overview of the Old Testament. And so far, in that overview, oh, by the way, does anybody need a handout? Anybody get by the ushers without picking up a handout? Dom over here needs one. Anybody else? Mrs. Welch needs one. So we've come through the historical books, beginning with creation, bringing through the life of Moses, up through Moses' death, the time of the judges. We've gone through the history of the kings, and then I had a brief look at the invasion that comes at the end of Kings, and yet then the restoration that we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we've jumped from the Hebrew, in the Hebrew scriptures, from the section on the Old Testament history books, or the Torah, and part of the some of the prophets, actually, that found in Judge Joshua and Judges, the way it's categorized. We've jumped over a middle section called the prophets to the writings, and we've looked at the book of Job, which is kind of that transition book in our Bibles, kind of that mixture of history and poetry in one. And then now we're going to look at the Psalms. Now, the Psalms is actually the book which heads that third division of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, in that section called the Writings. It begins with the Psalms and then follows Job and some of the others. Something of a unique book, and it's something of an impossibility for me to even try to really give an overview. There's no way. I'm just going to have to skip large sections of it to make our way through this. I'm going to spend more time just dealing with the nature of the book itself, and hopefully we'll benefit from that as you go back to read through the Psalms in the future. Of course, it's the longest book in the Scriptures with the most number of chapters. It's the only book in the Bible that has its sections called something other than just chapters. They're called Psalms. And so you have Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. It's not just talking about the book title like we do with John 1, John 2, John 3, but it's actually giving them a different characteristic. They are, each one is a psalm. In some sense, it's like the book of Proverbs in that there's the writings are independent. You go through the book of Proverbs and you can have a verse or a couple of verses or a little section of verses, which can be, in some sense, interpreted and applied and understood without looking at much of the context. So it is with the Psalms. The Psalms are often taken one at a time, and you can take one psalm and you can work through the psalm and you can understand it and profit from it just by reading that one psalm. And there's a sense in which they are somewhat independent of one another. And I'm going to suggest that we do a little more reading sometimes and see some of the connections, because I believe there is a purpose for the actual order, and God ordered the order as well as the as inspiring each individual book. But now let's come to look at some of the background material, the introduction to the Psalms. First of all, the authors. Now, these determining the author, we only have what we have in the superscriptions. That's those verses or words at the beginning of some of the chapters where it gives a description of David or of the sons of Korah. But based on those superscriptions, the word of could mean belonging to, that is, it was part of his collection which he owned, or it was written by, or it was written about. Now, when it comes to David, it's most likely that the word should be translated of or written by. So, of David or by David, and that fits with the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1, where at the end of 2 Samuel we have those words of David. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and then it has some of his last words. And so clearly from David. Now, if you look at your sheet there, you see David wrote 73 of the Psalms, or 73 of the superscriptions speak of being of David. Asaph. There are 12 chapters or 12 psalms that begin with of Asaph or something related to that. Possibly, though, not just an individual person, but more of a guild of those who were of Asaph and from Asaph. And I'm not going to take the time to look there. We'll look at some other passages. But 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you have it there, verses 4, 5, and 7. We read this. And he appointed some of the Levites, that's David, as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, and then some others. But Asaph was the chief. It goes on and later and says that Asaph played loud sounding cymbals. So he was a musician of some kind, a percussionist, and he was also this head of those who wrote these hymns or these psalms, led the worship of God in the temple. Then there's Korah, or the sons of Korah. There are 11 of those. And again, we read of Korah in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Again, when it speaks of the sons of Korah, it doesn't necessarily mean his exact descendants, but it could mean those descendants plus many others that descended along that line and had this responsibility. 1 Chronicles 9:19, and Shallum, the son of Koreh, the son of Ebisaph, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, who were over the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. So they were those who worked in the tabernacle, in the temple. There are two psalms that are attributed to of Solomon. And again, this is probably more likely not written by Solomon, but written about Solomon. And that's Psalm 72 and Psalm 127 are the two psalms where it speaks of Solomon in the superscriptions. And then there's Heman, who is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. So he was one of the wise men of in Israel at the time. And yet we have a psalm that's of Heman. It's Psalm 88. And again, it's in that superscription. And then there's Ethan, who is the writer of Psalm 89, another one of the wise men there in 1 Kings chapter 4. And then there's Psalm 90, which is the only psalm attributed to Moses. So those are the authors, as far as we can know them. It's not an exact science, but it's as close as we have in the psalms that have those superscriptions. With regard to the time of the writing, it's really at times very difficult to try to identify a specific circumstance that leads to it. But if you think about the timing of when they were written, we have one that was written. If we take it, the superscription, it was written by Moses. So that was probably somewhere around 1400 BC. And then we have another one that's written about the return from the captivity, Psalm 137. So that's probably somewhere around 430 BC. So we have roughly 1,000 years that are covered in terms of the times in which these were written. Most of them, the largest number of them at least, were written during the time of David. If we take the of David to be those that were by David. And so that's the basic time frame in which they were written. Now the setting of the Psalms. Again, it's often unknown or very uncertain. Again, if we take the superscriptions, there are several superscriptions which identify very specific times in the life of David. In the times in the life of David, there are 13 superscriptions which identify specific time frames. Now, I'm just going to rush through these. You can follow along there in your notes. You've got the psalm and you've got the passage. You can go back and look these up. But I just want to highlight for you in something of a chronological order or a suggested chronological order. In Psalm 59 in verse 1, if you want to follow in the psalms, you can. That'd probably be the quickest way for you to follow. Psalm 59 in verse 1, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. That's a fairly specific incident. It's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch for him. And you remember Michal helped him to escape. Psalm 56 is related to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 11, the first verse in Psalm 56. For the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rokim, or Rehokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And so here again, one of those times when he was in Gath, probably this 1 Samuel 21, 11, the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" And he had fled there to, when he had fled there to the Philistines. Chapter 34, we have another incident in David's life when he feigned madness before Abimelech and he drove him away and he departed. And there's a psalm that's written about how he pretended sanity and then his faith in God that he actually delivered him ultimately. Psalm 34. Psalm 142, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. Now, he was in a cave a number of times, but one in particular is chosen, 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1, when he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Psalm 52 also has one where it's about Doeg the Edomite. A maskil of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." And Psalm 52 then is usually taken to mean something about Doeg. I think it reads better if you take it as something about Saul at the time when he did this with Doeg. But either one of these were men who are wicked men, and how the psalmist, how David responds to that circumstance. Psalm 57, again, the choir director sets to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so here he is in the cave again, having fled from Saul, 2 Samuel 24. Psalm 60, again, a miktam of David to teach, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim, with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. And again, 2 Samuel 8, 13, we read of these 18,000 that were killed in that day. And then, as well, we have Psalm 51, which we know to be the Psalm of Penitence, probably the one that's most frequently remembered or known. A Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to him with his story, stirs up David's conscience and says, "You are the man," and David repents of his sin. And then he evidently wrote at some point in time this psalm describing what he went through as he repented of that sin, whether he wrote it later looking back on it or whether he wrote it as he was working through it. The fact of the matter is it's one of the fullest descriptions of what repentance looks like we found in the scriptures. Then in Psalm 3, 2 Samuel 15, 16, Psalm 3, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So here's another time when David had to flee, this time from Absalom, and we've got that recorded for us as well. And then when he's in the wilderness of Judah, Psalm 63, 1. And then the last one, Samuel chapter 7, Ashigion, that is an intense psalm of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, it's a little bit difficult to know who Cush the Benjamite is. Some people think it was Shimei. Remember when he fled from Absalom and Shimei, the Cushite, the relative of Saul, comes and curses David, and could be he's responding to that. Saul is also called a Benjamite, and he could be speaking of Saul himself. Sheba, 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, a son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David," another one of those times when there was a rebellion. Could be any one of those circumstances that Psalm 7 could be related to. And then the final one is Psalm 18, which we know exactly when that was given, because in 2 Samuel chapter 22, we have those words recorded as well. And it's when David's reflecting upon the fact that he's been delivered from the hand of Saul and all his enemies. And he writes Psalm 18. Now, I say all that just so that we understand that the Psalms are there to help us in real life circumstances. They are the expressions of the heart of men, whether it's David in particular or other men, and what they were leading, what they were experiencing or leading the people of God to reflect upon in their personal worship or in the corporate worship. It really is not essential to understanding the Psalms to have to know exactly when it took place. It's helpful, but it's not absolutely essential. These markers actually help us because we can then place them and get a better idea as to how to understand how the Psalms relate to personal circumstances. So that brings us then fourthly, to the compilers or editors. The compilers or editors. Now there must have been some compilers, some editors, who arranged all of this material together in the form that we have in our present day. Somebody had to go through and collect all the Psalms of David and all the Psalms of Asaph and Korah and others and put them together. Some have suggested that it was Ezra. Others have suggested there were actually several. And one of the passages that reflects that idea is Psalm 72 in verse 20. If you turn there at the end of the second book of the Psalms, Psalm 72 and verse 20, we read that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, there's something of a sense in which there's a comment being made. We've gathered up all that we wanted to gather up about the prayers of David. Now, whether this was something then that David oversaw himself, something David compiled himself, and therefore that section is completed, because we do have Psalms of David later. But there's something of a sense in which this was completed, and it may have been that these first two books were done earlier on and then were picked up and brought in as later books were added to these first two books. There's a lot of evidence that there's order given to the Psalms. That they weren't just randomly picked up and, as it were, stitched together from the way that they grabbed them from somebody's desk and put the papers down or put the parchments down or put the scrolls down and somehow laid them all out, and that's just however they fell, that's how they came together. Something much more, there's much more evidence to the fact that there was real clear compilation and editing going on. As a matter of fact, the superscriptions are evidence of that, because the superscriptions are given afterwards to describe, or given to describe, specific circumstances, a specific way a psalm should be used, a specific way it should be sung, what it should be sung with, what tune it should be sung to. Now, these superscriptions are ancient. They're part of the earliest Hebrew manuscripts, so much so that at times, if you were to look in a Hebrew Bible, you would see that the superscription is verse 1. And so in the Hebrew, the verses get off at times from the English Bible, because there's verse 1 is the superscription, which is in our English Bibles is not numbered. But they were there in the most ancient Hebrew, or the earliest Hebrew manuscripts. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in this book, we actually have, in the book of Psalms, we actually have five books and not just one. Some have said, well, that is parallel to the five books of Moses, and it was meant to parallel that, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and they've tried to find a parallel. Others have drawn other conclusions from that. But we clearly have five books found here in the book of Psalms. We'll come to that in a little bit. We look at the actual order and we'll discuss what those five books are and what their boundaries are. There's a concentration of the Psalms of David, which also indicates some sort of compilation or purposeful compilation, that they're concentrated there in the first two books, and then again in the last book. There's also that explicit statement that we look at, Psalm 72:20, that indicates the Psalms of David have ended. We've completed a section in the book. In Psalm 73, in the Psalms, Psalm 73 to Psalm 83, we have the Psalms of Asaph. All of the Psalms of Asaph fall in order in Psalm 73 to 83, except for one found in Psalm 50. And the same thing is true with the sons of Korah. Their psalms are found 42 to 49, and then another section in 84, 85, 87, and 88. And so there's clearly these pockets of other books. If I had to ask you, well, maybe I would, but if I asked you, so what if you thought of an order of chapters, some chapters that were actually specifically and clearly put together in a particular section with all the same kinds of characteristics. Can anybody think of a particular section of Psalms, of the Psalms, that would say this section? Jonathan?
The Song of Ascent.
The Song of Ascent, right? So here we have a series. They're all found in the same section. They're all found in 100 verse, chapters 120 to 134. They're not found anywhere else. That superscription appears on all of those right there in a particular section. Anybody think of any other sections that you might be aware of? All right, the praise psalms, or you have the Hallels, that which are praise, and then particularly the Hallelujahs, which are 146 to 150. And every one of those psalms begins with the words, praise ye, in the ASV, praise ye Jehovah, or in the Hebrew, Hallelujah, right? Praising Jehovah. And so that's the climax. And so there's this grouping that takes place. There's also other groupings. And this is really, if anything, I really want to try to encourage you to read the Psalms and look for these kinds of groupings, not necessarily as hard and fast rules, but as further understanding and interpretation of the Psalms. So Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Well, we all know Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23 is the shepherd, the good shepherd. What's Psalm 22? The Messianic Psalm about his suffering. Psalm 24.
Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?
Okay, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And then it ends with, open ye gates, the king is coming. Right? So we have these three messianic psalms right in a row there in the middle of, or in the part of book one. So there's these little groupings that you can say, oh, there's some connections going on here. I'll try to highlight some of those as we work through it. That brings me to E there on your sheet, order. Order. And the overarching flow, which I was very helpful to have a number of men point this out. In the early part of the Psalter, and I'm using that word to describe this book, not a hymn book that we have. This is the Psalter. These are the Psalms, right? In the early part of the Psalter, we have a lot of David's prayers for deliverance in Book 1 and Book 2. We have a lot of these what are called lament psalms, in which there is this lamenting over trial and difficulty, affliction, persecution. And yet when we come to the end, as Andrew pointed out, we come to the end and book 5 is filled with all of these praise psalms. And so there is this general flow, if you will, from lament to praise. Now there's praise throughout and there's lament throughout, but there's this general overarching perspective of going from lament and affliction and difficulty to praise and glory to God. Now the most general order, as I've mentioned already, is the five books. It's thought that this probably came about, this putting them into five books sometime after the Babylonian captivity, because that's when some of the later Psalms seem to have been written. It's suggested by a number of people that these five books follow something of the life of David. And so you have David in his difficult years, David in his years as king, and then the Davidic nation divided and under attack from Assyria and then eventually from Babylon. And that then leads on into the last book of praise for God's restoration. Now, in book one of the five books, 37 of the 41 psalms are attributed to David. In book two, 18 of the 31 psalms are attributed to David. In books three and four, there's only one and two, respectively, attributed to David. And then in book five, we have 15 of the 44 being attributed to David. So it's very possible, at least, I'm only suggesting, and I'm going to follow this order only because it's one that made some sense as I tried to work through this. It's very possible that this was done in order to direct our worship or the worship of God, to remind the people of God about God's faithfulness to his people, specifically with regard to King David and the covenants he'd made with King David. Were the covenants, were the covenant promises going to hold fast? Was he going to ever come to the point where he was going to receive those covenants, those covenant promises, when he's being chased around the wilderness by Saul? Is it even possible? Yes, God is faithful even in those days, because he had been anointed to be king in 1 Samuel 16, even though he doesn't actually come to be king until much later in 2 Samuel. And so here you have this transition. He said, well, is God going to be faithful to his servant that he's anointed to be king? Is God going to be faithful then when he is king and when he sits on the throne? And we have that situation. Psalm 51 is described where he sins. And is he going to continue to be faithful to his covenant promises when his king commits such grievous sins? We see something of that traced out in the Psalms, as well as the reminder or the fact that God remained faithful to his promises, even when the people of God in the north were taken captive by Assyria and Assyria threatened to capture Judah. Yet even then, God was still faithful to his covenant promises. His king would still reign. There was still going to be a king of the line of David. And then in the end, after they've gone into Babylon, Babylonian captivity, and the whole nation's been disrupted, the temple's been burned, will they ever be able to come back? So arranging it around God's covenant dealings with David is something which is somewhat helpful. When you go through the Psalms, you'll see relationships. You'll see there are Psalms which talk about creation, God being the creator of all things, God making a covenant with the day. There are descriptions or statements that deal with Noah. It talks about the flood and God sitting as king over the flood. And so there are things related to Noah and God's faithfulness in dealing with Noah and how that should help the people of God. There's a lot with regard to Abraham, but even more with regard to David. And that's where the revelation of the book of Psalms really ends, is with this covenant made with David and how that's going to work itself out, even when they go into captivity and come back. Are they going to have a temple again? Are they going to be able to worship God? And are they going to have the king? As far as I've come across yet, I've seen nothing in the Psalms that speaks explicitly to the new covenant. Pastor Hoffmeyer, in your studies of the Old Testament, you ever come across anything that speaks explicitly of the new covenant?
No.
Actually talking about the covenant of peace or the new covenant like the prophets do?
The Messiah, yes, but the covenant.
Right. So we see some of this description. We see a lot of things that are prophetic, but actually reference to the new covenant. And so this is part of the reason why it's important that we recognize Christian revelation or Christian living or living under the eye of God didn't end at the time the Psalms finished. Our relationship to God didn't come to an end, or God revealing himself and his relationship to man didn't come to an end with the writing of the Psalms of the people coming back from captivity. There is a whole massive amount of revelation that comes after that. That's part of the reasons why I have such a difficulty with singing Psalms only. Because it doesn't give us all this revelation. And if you look back through the Old Testament, and this is just a brief statement, but if you look back through the Old Testament, when God did great revelatory acts, he would sometimes give his people songs to sing. He delivers them from Egypt. And what's the first thing he does? Chapter 15, after they've been delivered in chapter 14, he gives them a song, and the song of Moses, and you're supposed to sing this song. We read the book of Habakkuk. We come to the end of Habakkuk, and he's looking at God's judgment upon his people that's coming from the Chaldeans, and they're going to wipe everybody out. And yet he's got to have faith in the God who's going to deliver his people and keep his people. And what does he give him at the end of Habakkuk? A psalm. He gives him a psalm to sing, and he uses the same kind of superscription to tell them this is how it's what it's for. That's it, Habakkuk. You see, there's more revelation. God's still revealing himself. So we come to the New Testament. We have this kind of revelation being given about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our singing should reflect that. Now, for those who do sing the Psalms only and who do it well, they bring Christ in constantly. but there's more revelation. So the Psalms are wonderful for helping us worship, and that's part of what they're designed for. But yet they're not the final, they're not the beginning, middle, and end of all there is to govern our worship. So let's look at that brief outline that you have there, the overarching flow from lament. You've got Psalm Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41, David's conflict. And here it's chiefly prayers of faith in adversity. This Book 2 is Psalm 42 to 72. And it just let's just at this point, well, we'll look at the theme psalms when we come through it. But we come in Psalm 42 to 72 is David's kingship. Again, there's chiefly prayers of faith. Faith in adversity, trusting in God, looking to God to help him. And then in book Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, we have what was been called the Assyrian crisis. And here we have psalms of trust, especially in national disaster. Now, at first I thought, well, we're really stretching here. We're just trying to grab something. But if you think about some of the psalms, I'd like just to look at some of these psalms for a minute. And understand why anybody would think that this section has to do with the Assyrian crisis or this matter of captivity. Turn with me to Psalm 83, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 83, verses 6 through 8. Describing the enemies of God's people. We read in Psalm 83, verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria has also joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. And so here Assyria is explicitly described as being one of the enemies of God. So at least there's an awareness, it's at least at this time, an awareness that Assyria is on the scene working with the enemies of God's people. But then notice with me some of the psalms in this particular section. In Psalm 74 and verse 1, notice how many times it talks about the people of God being rejected by God, rejected, cast off. Psalm 74 and verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? So this is God expressing his anger to his people. Psalm 77 and verse 7. Psalm 77 and verse 7, again, in the midst of this prayer. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable or gracious again? Psalm 88 and verse 14. Psalm 88 and verse 14. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Here now we have an individual experiencing this and his response to this being rejected by God. Why do you hide your face from me? And then Psalm 89, verse 38. And Psalm 89 is really the linchpin or the focal point of this belief that the covenant of David is central to the Psalms. And that's because it's explicitly described in Psalm 89 as that which the psalmist is praying. He's praying in light of this Davidic covenant. Psalm 89 and verse 38. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. And that's not plural, that's singular, against your anointed one. At least as I understand it. And so then we have as well not only the statement that Assyria is an enemy, this rejection of God's people by God himself. We also have several descriptions of Israel and Jerusalem being destroyed, even the temple. Turn with me to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Verse 2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, Turn your footsteps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all of its carved work they smashed with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name, and it goes on. You see the level of destruction that's taken place. Even the temple is destroyed. Turn with me to chapter 79. Another very graphic description, and really the whole psalm needs to be read, but I'll just highlight some things. Again, beginning at verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens and flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water around about Jerusalem. And it goes on describing this kind of devastation that has taken place. So you see, there's this note that comes out in significant numbers of places. Again, in chapter 80, verses 4 through 6. It talks about the people of God perishing, a word which is used in Psalm 1 in verse 6 to describe what God's going to do to the wicked. Or Psalm 2 in verse 12, what those who do not kiss the Son will happen to them. They will perish. And this word perish is used of what's happened to God's people, or what they fear would happen to them. Psalm 83 verses 1 through 8. Psalm 85 verses 4 and 5. Psalm 89 verses 38 to 45. Let's look at that portion. Psalm 89, verses 38 to 45. But you have cast off and rejected, and you have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. And then in verse 49, notice the psalmist prays, where are your former loving kindnesses? It's one of the words that's used to describe God's covenant with David, is his loving kindnesses to David. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. Now, there are exceptions in this section as well. There's praise psalms found here as well. There's historical psalms. There's the love for Zion and the temple described here in Psalm 84. And so it's not a pure downer, if you will, but there's these notes of destruction which come to a climax here in this third book. In the fourth book, we have the destruction of the temple. And again, similar kinds of things are found in Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. Though there are a number of psalms of praise scattered throughout here, there's psalms of faith in adversity. There's psalms of difficulty. There's some historical psalms. There's a section of historical psalms given here. Psalm 105, 106, 107, and where there's a history of Israel is recorded. Specifically recorded so that people of God might see how the people of God sinned, and yet God showed them faithfulness. How they fell short, and yet God did not utterly destroy them. And you understand why you would read those kinds of things to the people of God in captivity. God's dealt this way with his people before, but he's always preserved them. And then Book 5, Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, the book of praise and the return of the captivity of the captives, returned from captivity. Again, chiefly praise, some trust in trouble, but it's this exaltation that God is yet reigning and God is to be praised in his temple. Now there are some special psalms that or matters of psalms that we could look at here, but let's move on quickly here to the literary characteristics of the psalms. Literary characteristics of the psalms. And again, when we come to the book of psalms and we come to look at these psalms, whether it's an individual psalm or a group of psalms, we find that what we're looking at is Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm kind of old school. Poetry to me meant imagery written with rhyme and rhythm. And there was always some particular structure. That's gone. I mean, about all you have left now for poetry is if it's got a lot of images, it's poetry. So if it's got a lot of pictures, it's poetry. So I mean, comic books now are poetry. No, they're not. But I mean, just it's the fact of the matter is that poetry has some specific characteristics. And Hebrew poetry had specific characteristics. Now, some people have tried to find rhythm in Hebrew poetry. And every time I've read people trying to find rhythm in Hebrew poetry, I always come to the end and they say, well, the exception clause is always longer than the description. You know, because they've got to find all these. And it's just, well, it didn't work here and it doesn't work here. And sometimes they don't do this. And there's no rhythm. There's no rhyme in sound. Now, there is some rhyme in sound. There's some play on words at times, but that's not the basic structure of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, as one man put it, is this. It's a type of literature that uses parallelism and imagery in high frequency. Parallelism and imagery in high frequency. And there's all kinds of images found in the Psalms, whether it's sheep or whether it's a vine or, you know, it's replete. It's full of these various images. But it's also full of what I call Hebrew rhyme or parallelism. And this man, Mark Furtado, he said, parallelism is the art of saying something similar twice with a difference added. It's saying the same thing over again, but saying it differently. It's saying it a third time and adding something to it while you're still saying the same thing. That's called Hebrew parallelism. Some of us are more Hebrew than others. But that it also has this idea of rhyme of thought. It's a rhyme of thought. Hebrew rhyme is not rhyme of word, it's rhyme of thought. I remember Pastor Lamar making that point as we went through the Hebrew class in the academy many years ago. Rhyme of thought. And so he gives a line, and then he's going to give a second line. He's going to have something that corresponds to that first line, and it's either going to repeat the same thing and add to it, or it's going to repeat the same thing, and it's going to say it slightly differently, so you get a little better picture of what he's trying to say, or he's going to highlight some aspect to it. And so you have people talking about synonymous parallelism. That is two statements that say the same thing with slightly different words, but they're synonymous, basically synonymous. So you can look at the words, and we do that all the time, right? We're preaching, we say, this word means such and such. Why? Because we see it in this parallel phrase right in the next line. Or it's antithetical. It says the opposite. It says one thing and then it repeats it, but it says it the opposite. It negates it. Or there's something which this is the biggest category. It's called synthetic. In other words, for all kinds of reasons, they can repeat themselves. And that's what Furtado picks up on when he talks about his idea of repetition of thought, repetition of these words. It's for amplification. That is, it's additional information. Or it's a clarification or an explanation, or it's going to delineate. It's going to give some details. It gives a big statement. Then it's going to give some details and break it down for us, or one specific detail that he wants to highlight. Or it's going to add an illustration. Or it's just repeating it because he wants to emphasize it. Some of the Psalms you'll read through and you read the same phrase three times. Say, well, why did you do that? Why did you get it? Right, Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Give thanks, right? And he's emphasizing, getting different aspects of why we should give thanks and what to whom we should give thanks. And that brings me right then into this topic of genre I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Just again, Futato has the big three: songs of praise, songs of lament, and songs of thanksgiving. He calls songs of praise orientation. This is how we ought to orient our thinking in praise to God. And then he has psalms of lament. That's disorientation. When you're disoriented, here's how you relate that to God. And then the third one is songs of thanksgiving. And he calls that reorientation. That is taking this disorientation and saying, I got to turn this back around. This is not right. I need to reorient myself. And then from that, you've got the list there. I'm not going to go over it. You've got just lament, praise, royal thanksgiving, royal thanksgiving, penitential psalms, imprecatory psalms, psalms of trust, psalms that sound more like wisdom literature, like Proverbs, than like what we think of as poetry, liturgy, historical, and whatnot. And then you have these specific ones called acrostics, right? An acrostic, which was meant to help you memorize it. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Hey, Tate, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samech, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, right? So you've got the alphabet there, and it's supposed to help you. So you all should be able to memorize Psalm 119, because it's only 22 letters. Just because it's 8 verses for every 22 letters, for every one of the 22 letters, I mean, 176. Some have done it. There's also psalms that are specifically unique because they're penitential psalms. You know, they're those psalms that are dealing with sin and addressing one's sin, or the imprecatory psalms that have kind of, is that a lament? Well, maybe, but not quite, because it's actually calling God to curse somebody and to deal with his enemies. And notice that imprecatory psalms are never do what I want. Do what you should, what you as judge ought to do. And it's casting that upon God to deal with those who are standing in opposition. Or there's this Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most difficult psalms to try to find a historical incident that it relates to. When was David ever pierced through? When did David ever have the kinds of things that are described? It's very difficult to really relate it to the life of David. And I personally am of the conviction that, or the belief, I won't say conviction, belief, judgment, that it's just purely prophetic. That as a prophet, he wrote that. All right, so now let's take the last 9 minutes of class and look at 150 chapters. Now, when we come to the Psalms, if you pick up any book on the Psalms that talk about a survey of the Psalms, at least a third of the book is given to Psalm 1 and 2. A big chunk is given to Psalm 1 and 2, because Psalm 1 and 2 are not merely the first two chapters of the first book of the five books of the Psalter. They are setting out, and pretty much across the board, it's agreed, setting out the basic themes for the entire Psalter. And so in Psalm 1, we have these two kinds of people. We have the righteous man, and we have the wicked man. The righteous man is identified as the man who is blessed. The wicked man is the man who is going to be cursed or will perish. The psalm begins with the word blessed, which actually begins with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And the last word is the word perish, which begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau. And so some of the psalms, some say, see, he's got a complete picture here, is what he's trying to give us. But whether that's the case or not, if the psalmist was that brilliant in his poetic writing, the fact of the matter is we have two categories of people and God dealing with them, blessing the one and judging the other. And what makes the difference? What's the primary characteristic? Their relationship to the law. And obedience to the law. And that's going to be reemphasized in chapter 19. And that's going to be reemphasized in chapter 119. In the last section of this book. And that's going to get a dominant place in the place of praise. A life governed by the Word of God. And then in Psalm 2, we have the relationship between God and man related to their relationship to His Anointed One. Are you blessed? Yes. Because you keep God's Word? Yes. But also because you are aligned and you are in allegiance with the Lord's Anointed. Verse 5. God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And so he identifies the relationship. What's your relationship to the Son? To the Anointed One. And that Anointed One rules from a very specific place, Mount Zion. And those threads are going to find their way throughout the entire Psalter. Meeting with God at God's appointed place. Relationship to God's kingship. Relationship to God's Anointed One. And then we go on to Psalm 3. If your life is arranged according to God's word, and you are one who is meditating upon that word, and you are like that tree planted by the river of water, what kind of life do you expect? A blessed life, right? Yes, a blessed life, but a carefree life? No. Psalm 3 immediately goes on to describe just how many enemies there are. O Lord, how many are my adversaries? The adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. And this is where he's going to go now to describe something of this, the power or the reality of living in this fallen world and all the difficulties that go with it. Psalm 4, we see David is trusting in God. Psalm 5, David is pleading with God for protection from his enemies. Notice verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall in the multitude of their transgressions. Thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. It's very interesting. I would challenge you just to read Psalms 1 through 5 over and over again. And you know, one thing that you'll note is that each one of those psalms ends on a note of blessing. A blessing. And so it's like, I want you to start by saying, yes, it's a blessed man, but Psalm 2 is going to end with a blessing. Psalm 3 is going to end with a blessing. Psalm 4 is going to, even though there's trials, even those difficulties, it doesn't negate God's blessing his people. Psalm 6, David's problems are not merely external, but internal. He's weeping and grieving over the weight of whether it's his sin, his personal sin, or his personal circumstances. Chapter 7, he looks and says, well, God's still going to judge righteously. Chapter 18, see that jump there? Chapter 18, we see that this praise to God and this prayer to God, in light of the fact that he helps him fight these battles, he's not in it alone, he's got God by his side, even in the midst of all of these enemies. And then chapters 22 to 24, right in the middle of that, we have this wonderful description of the Messiah. The Messiah, he's going to come, he's going to suffer, he's going to be a sacrifice for his people, and he's going to deliver his people. Psalm 23, yet he's going to care for his people like a shepherd who walks with them even through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to set a table before them in the presence of his enemies. Chapter 24, this is coming up to his house, and he's going to come to us. The returning king. We have a suffering savior, a caring shepherd, and a returning sovereign. Well, if you've got that kind of suffering Savior, caring Shepherd, and returning Sovereign, what should be your response? Chapter 25, you should be a student. You should sit at the feet of this God and cry to Him in earnestness that He would teach you His ways. You should be humble before Him. You should be humble in grief over your sin. You should fear God. You should have an earnest and humble prayers. You should engage in learning from God, have deep grief over sin, and fear God. That's what Psalm 25 highlights for us. Right on the heels of talking about the suffering Savior, the caring Shepherd, and the returning Sovereign. And if you've got that kind of Sovereign, then chapter 26 says, what are you going to do when you come to difficulties? You're going to pray for protection. Why? Because he's suffered for you, he cares for you, and he's coming again to make things right. So you pray in light of that. Protect me. Deal with these enemies and protect me in the midst of that. And then Psalm 27, a statement of confidence. Yes, I can trust this God. He is my light and my salvation. He is my refuge. And there's confidence that's stated in chapter 27. A confidence which was rooted and grows out of communion with God. And a communion with God that results then in a great courage for God. But a courage which shows itself in pleading with God to teach him. And to help him and to care for him. Why? Because he's got this kind of Savior, this kind of Messiah, Psalm 30, we have thanksgiving for deliverance from death. Though in the midst of all of this, there are those times when God shows himself to be a Savior and he delivers his people. And that should result in thanksgiving and praise to God. Psalm 35, we have prayer for rescue from enemies. And so he comes back around again. Well, that's just your constant state. And we're in a fallen world where our enemies are all around us. You've got to come back to that and continue to pray that God would deal with your enemies and that God would rescue you. And then we have the first of the theme psalms. The theme psalms are the psalms that end the books of the five books. And so we're at Psalm 41 here. So if you turn to Psalm 41, you'll see what one of these psalms looks like. And I passed right over Psalm 37, and some of you went, how can you do that? Well, I haven't got time for all of them. Psalm 41, again, he starts again. How blessed is the man? Interesting that he ends this first section with the very words he started this section with. How blessed is the man? Blessed is the one. And so he says, I want to come back to that theme of blessedness. Blessed is he who considers the helpless. Jehovah will deliver him in a day of trouble. Jehovah will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. Oh, so this is what this blessedness looks like that Psalm 1 was talking about. In the midst of all of my difficulties, he will keep me. He will sustain me upon my sickbed and illnesses. He will restore my health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. See, some of his problems are his own problems within his own heart. But he says, even there, God's there to heal him. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? There's that word perish. He knows who's going to perish. They think he's going to perish. He knows who's going to perish. And when he comes to see me and speaks falsehood, his heart gathers wickedness to itself when he goes outside to tell it. So he comes in, tells him, we really feel bad for you. Then he goes outside and the guy's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to be out of here. We're done with him. The wicked thing they pour out upon me, and when he lies down, he will not rise up. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, Jehovah, you be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. You hear the confidence that he ends this section with. And then here's the common ending to each of the books. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly. I used to think that if you said the word no, you had a lot of different languages behind you. I can speak a lot of languages with that word no. Right? It's the same across many languages. But amen is a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. It's an English word. And it means, let it be so. It is true. Verily, verily. And so he ends with this confidence. Well, we got through book one. So let's pray and ask God that he would help us as we worship him this day according to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the richness of it, for the profit that we can get from it. We thank you especially for the Psalms and the way that you've used it in so many lives to help us in wrestling with difficulties, to help us in strengthening our confidence in you, and to help us to lay hold of your promises, to show us what it's like to live a godly life in a fallen world. Thank you for this book. Father, help us now as we go about this day to be strengthened in our commitment to follow after you. Come and meet with us as we are your holy people, a holy temple, the house where you dwell. Come and dwell among us by your Spirit and accomplish mighty things. And especially for those who are suffering, bring comfort, bring healing, bring deliverance, bring forgiveness, bring help. Father, come to us as our sovereign, as our shepherd, as our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.